If you read the book of Exodus carefully, you will sooner or later get to the fact that God decided to build a house. It's real interesting. It's called the tabernacle, which was actually a tent. But he starts by describing the furniture of all things. I don't know that if I were going to give you the blueprint for building me a house, I would start with the furniture, but that's what he does. The next thing he does is he describes the house itself, the tent in back of the courtyard, and then he describes the yard. We call it the courtyard. Now, what's left for him to tell us about his house? Well, the next chapter, actually the end of chapter 27 and all of chapter 28, tells us about the priest who ministered in God's house. I am tempted to call them the house servants. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody refer to the priest like that, but they served, and that's very clear, and that in a sense is appropriate. If we think of the tabernacle as God's house, then certainly we would think of the priest as those who served in the house. The question is, what does all of that mean? The priesthood does no longer exist. There is no tabernacle. The temple replaced it. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So in Israel, there is no temple, there is no tabernacle, and therefore there is no priesthood. So what are we who are New Testament believers to do with this kind of a passage of Scripture? And I will remind you that Paul says all Scripture is not only inspired, all Scripture is profitable. So what is the profit? Well, as we move through this passage, see if you can figure it out. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. Now, we've looked at most of that chapter. But at the end of the chapter, he then starts talking about the oil that was in the lampstand in the holy place. And then in the first part of the next chapter, he talks about the priest who kept those that lampstand burning with that oil. Now, I think the chapter break should have come. You know they're man-made. I think those chapter breaks should have come at 27:20, because the oil goes with the priest, and the priest is discussed in chapter 28. So I'm going to start with the last two verses in chapter 27 and go all the way through chapter 28. This is a huge assignment. So we're going to hop and skip and jump through this chapter, but I want to explain what is here. And I also want to talk about how you profit from this chapter. One more word of introduction. He first discusses the ordinary priest. And that begins in chapter 27, verse 20, and goes through chapter 28, verse 4. And that includes the oil that was put in the lampstand by the priest. But all of that pertains to the priest. Then in chapter 28, verse 5, all the way down to verse 39, he discusses the high priest. But what he really does is he goes into great detail about the clothing of the high priest. He talks about the ephod, the breastplate, the robe, a gold plate that was on his forehead, a tunic, and a turban, and a sash, which is a belt. Then there are a couple of more verses in chapter 28, and he goes back to talking about some of the lesser priests. So this passage, which begins in 27 and goes all the way through 28, falls very naturally into three parts: the priest, the high priest, and back to the priest. So let's begin with the oil in chapter 27. You shall command the children of Israel, verse 20, that they may bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light. to cause the lamp to burn continually. Now, this is the oil that was put in the lampstand that was in the holy place. The critical part of this verse is it says pressed. Well, that's the way you get oil, right? You press olives and you get olive oil, and that's the way you light the lamp. But this particular Hebrew word means to be beaten out, to be pounded, to fine oil. It has been suggested that that effort to do that to the olives produced a finer quality of oil that would burn more brightly and produce less smoke. At any rate, they were to produce olive oil for the light. Chapter 27, verse 21 says, "The tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening till morning. Before the Lord, it shall be a statute forever to their generation on behalf of the children of Israel." Now, that is pretty obvious. He's simply saying they're going to light the lampstand, and he tells us it's in the holy place. Only the way he says it is that it's in the outside the veil before the testimony. Now, if you've been listening to me as I've gone through Exodus, you know testimony is a reference to the Ten Commandments, which were inside the veil in the Ark of the Covenant. So here it's just used as a designation of where we're going to have the lampstand. What is interesting is the light was to burn all night. Now, if you will permit me to refer to the priest as servants, then all we've seen so far in this passage is the servants were to see to it that the lights were on all night. So the Lord wanted the place lit all night. So they put enough oil in that candelabra for there to be a light at night. All right, that brings us to chapter 28, verse 1. "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." All right, Aaron had already acted as a priest. This is the first time he's officially designated as a priest. The priest officiated in the tabernacle, and they taught the people the law, which comes later. But at this point, he's just designating the priests. And he says in verse 2, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." So, he says, I want there to be special garments. Holy just means separated. The idea is, if you're holy, is you're separated to the Lord. So I want a special wardrobe that's going to be used just for this purpose. In other words, the priest had two sets of garments. One was to be used only in their official duty in the tabernacle, and the other was ordinary clothes they could wear at any time. So this verse is talking about their official clothes, and they were only to be used in the tabernacle, which means that they were set apart to the Lord. They were holy clothes. Interesting. Almost, I guess, like wearing a uniform, right? Certain professions have a uniform: police, firemen, doctors, nurses. So that you only wear those clothes, supposedly, when you are working. That's sort of the idea. Then he says in verse 3, "You should speak to all those who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest." Now, this is an interesting statement. You've got to have gifted artisans to make the priestly garments. Well, that's interesting enough. So they were seamstresses. But that isn't what the verse says. The verse says they had to be filled with the spirit of wisdom. Now, why do you have to have wisdom to sew clothes? I mean, that's a thing you do with your hands. You don't need wisdom to do that. But this is a very interesting little insight. The Hebrew word translated wisdom means skill. What he's saying is you need artisans, you need seamstresses that are skilled. They need to be filled with the spirit or the skill of, they have to have the spirit of skill. That's what I'm trying to say. But in this case, it's the spirit of skill with cloth. It's another way of saying that they were talented seamstresses. Now, the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom, but that skill, same idea, skill, only there it's mainly skill with people. So when the Pentateuch, and it does it several places, talks about finding people filled with wisdom to build the tabernacle, or the garments of the priest in this case, then it's talking about skill with wood or metal, or in the case of the priest, cloth. And in the book of Proverbs, it's skill with people. There are other skills involved, like skill with money, but it's primarily skill with people. One more verse about the priest. That's verse 4. And these are the garments which you shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, skillfully woven turmeric, a turbine, and a sash, so that they shall make the holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that they may minister to me as priests. So, this really is the outline for the rest of the chapter. He's going to take each one of these pieces of clothing, and he's going to talk about it in some detail. But the one thing I think that is significant here is that we have the job of the priest, and that is to keep the lamp lit. And secondly, his clothing was to indicate his separation unto the Lord. The clothing itself was separated to the Lord, which indicates that he was separated to the Lord. So can we put these two things together and conclude something like, they who serve the Lord should be separated to the Lord? That would seem to be a valid application of that passage of Scripture. All right, in chapter 28, beginning in verse 5, and going all the way through verse 39, he talks about the high priest. First, he talks about the ephod. That's in verses 5 to 14. He says in verse 5, you shall make the gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine woven linen artistically worked. So the ephod is that thing that looked like an apron, actually. It was in two parts. The first part covered the front part of the body just below the waist, and the second part was over the back. And this is one of the important garments of the high priest. It set them apart from common clothing. They had special clothing that elevated their office to give them dignity and honor, and they were to serve with that clothing on as a reminder of God's holiness and their separation to the Lord and their holiness. Verse 7, and it shall have two shoulder straps joined to the two edges so that it would be joined together. Now, I just said it was like an apron that came over the front of the body down to just below the waist, and it went over the back. What it's talking about in verse 7 is that there were two straps up on the shoulders that united the two pieces together. Then he says in verse 8, there was a belt, intrinsically woven band of the ephod, which is of it. It shall be the same workmanship, made of gold and purple and scarlet and so forth. Then he says in verses 9 and 10, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave them, the names of the 12 sons of Israel, 6 of the names on one stone and 6 of the names on the other stone, in their order of birth. So the shoulders of the ephod was to contain 2 onyx stones with the 6 tribes of the nation of Israel in their order of birth placed on each one. Verse 11 says, and the work of the engraver in stone, like the engravement of a signet, you shall engrave the 2 stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. So this is an elaboration of these 2 stones that were talked about in verses 9 and 10. Verse 12 says, and you shall put the 2 stones on the shoulders, which I mentioned a minute ago, of the ephod as a memorial stone for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their name before the Lord on his 2 shoulders as a memorial. So again, we have the significance of these 2 stones. Then he mentions a chain in verses 13 and 14. You shall make a setting of gold, and you shall make 2 chains of gold like the braided cord, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. So the 2 gold chains were attached to the stones. Now, this is just describing the outermost garment of the high priest. There was something underneath this, but the best way to describe this is it was something like the apron, only it was an apron in front and in back. But it was an apron that fit over his robe. The next piece of garment, the next garment that was described of the high priest, is the breastplate. And it starts in verses 15 and goes through verse 30. And this is a long passage, and it could take forever if we went through this in detail. But let me suffice it to say that he says in verse 15, you shall make a breastplate. And it should be done with artistic craftsmanship. And the one thing you need to know is it'll become later in verse 16, it should be doubled into a square. That's the real critical part. Now, if you would imagine, the outermost garment is like an apron. And on the chest, there was a square. And that's called the breastplate. He gives us the dimensions of it a little later. He says in verse 16, it shall be a length and a span shall be its width. A span shall be its length and a span shall be its width. Now, what is a span? Well, a span is if you spread your hand, it's from the thumb to the little finger. That's a span. And some think it was about 9 inches is what some say, half a cubit. All right, verse 17 and 20 list stones that are to be in this breastplate, and they were to be put in rows. There were 4 rows of stones set in gold and put in the breastplate. Verse 21 says, these stones have the names of the sons of Israel. Now this is interesting. The breastplate has 12 stones, and the stones have the names of the children of Israel. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord calls the Israelites his jewels. You ever heard anybody refer to somebody as a jewel? I wonder if it comes from this. I think if you ever hear anybody say he's a jewel or she's a jewel, you say to them, that's as old as Moses. At any rate, the names are on the jewels. Now, look at verse 22. You shall make chains for the breastplate and the end like a cord of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold on the breastplate and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. In other words, we're just describing what it's going to take to hang this on the person. He goes on in verse 24 to say, you shall put the two braid chains in gold and two rings, which are at the ends of the breastplate, and the two sides of the breastplate you shall fasten to the two settings. And the idea is there's this square that's fitting on his chest, and there's going to be a chain around his neck to hold it up. That's all that's going on here. He goes into great detail with that in verses 26 and 27 and 28. Then he says in verse 29 that Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. So this is a very important part of the garb, the garments of the high priest. And this verse, I think, is important. He says it's going to have everybody's name on it. It's going to be on his chest, and it's going to be a memorial before the Lord continually. So the high priest is going to take into the presence of the Lord on his chest the names of all the tribes of Israel. Now there's one more little thing that is pertaining to this ephod that's important. He says, verse 30, you shall put on the breastplate the judgment of the Urim and the Thummim, and it shall be over Aaron's heart where he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now, the Urim and the Thummim, what in the world is that all about? Well, this was used to determine the message from God. Now, how did that work? I'm not sure the Bible gives us a lot of detail. Commentators go crazy in trying to explain it. The best idea I can come up with is that it was something like a casting of lots. So if the priest went before the Lord and asked something, he could pull one of these stones out, and one of them was yes and one of them was no. Boy, don't you wish we had a Urim and Thummim. Would that be just great? Anytime you had a question, you ask the Lord and pull a stone out of a bag. And that's not the way it works today. How do we determine the will of God today? Everything you need to know about the will of God is in the Word of God. There are Christians running around saying, y'all have heard me speak about this, you want to know the will of God, you pray, and when you get peace, you know it's the will of God. Really? And where does it say that in the Bible? Well, they have a verse. It's just that that verse doesn't say that. And as a young Christian, I really began to doubt that when I was working with young people. How do I know the Lord wants me to marry her? And the standard answer was, well, pray, and if the Lord gives you peace, you know you got it. Well, I'm going to tell you, everybody I told that to got the peace. When I thought in some cases that wasn't the Lord, that those two shouldn't be married. And I started doubting that whole system of determining the will of God. And then I found a verse in 1 Corinthians 7, I think it's verse 39, that says a widow can marry whomsoever she wants to, but only in the Lord. The only thing the Bible tells us about picking out a mate is it's got to be a Christian. That's it. But doesn't God have some one special person picked out for you? No. Is that a shock? There are only two people in the Bible that God picked out a mate for. One was Adam. He had no choice. He was stuck. He got Eve. And the other is Isaac. That's it. That's it. Even Ruth found Boaz, and it says very clearly she happened to be in the field. Now, maybe the Lord worked all that out, but it doesn't say that in the scripture. So I think if the Bible is very clear about the will of God, it says this is the will of God and tells you what it is. So everything you need to know about the will of God is in the Word of God. We don't have the privilege of having two stones like the high priest. I wish I did. There is a story about an uneducated cobbler who supposedly knew all about the Bible. And some young whippersnapper decided he was going to try and trip him up, and he says, well, what does the Bible say about the urine and the thumbing? How do you determine the will of God? And the cobbler thought for a minute, and he said, well, I'm going to tell you, son. You use them, you're thumbing. And you thumb through the Bible to find out. That's how you determine the will of God. And I think that is exactly right. You use them, you're thumbing. All right. The next part of this passage is verses 31 through 35, and it describes the robe of the high priest. Now, I've explained that the ephod was like an apron. Under the apron was a robe. And that's what these verses describe. Verse 31, you shall make a robe of the ephod all of blue. You know, that's my favorite color. Wonder what shade of blue it was. I like that. Verse 32, that was an unnecessary, uninspired comment. Verse 32, there shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it, and it should be woven binding all around its openings like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. Is this describing a poncho? Didn't that look like a poncho? It has a hole in the middle. Verse 33, and upon the hem you shall make pomegranates, blue, purple, and scarlet, and all around its hem, and the bells of gold between them, all around the gold bells, and a pomegranate, a gold bell, and a pomegranate, and upon the hem of the robe all around. Get the picture? There's a pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate, all the way around the hem of the robe. And then he says in verse 35, it shall be upon Aaron that he, when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when the people, when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. Now, once a year, the high priest, in this case Aaron, went into the Holy of Holies. And this verse is saying that the slightest movement would make these bells go off. And that's how they would know that he had not died. Matter of fact, there is a popular Jewish interpretation. I've mentioned this before, that they tied a rope around his foot. Now, I mentioned that before, right? They tied it around his ankle. But how would you know when to pull it? And the answer is when the bells quit making a sound. And so what this passage tells us is that if they put the rope on his ankle, and we don't know that for sure, then if those bells fell silent for a time, the people would assume that he had either fainted or died, and they would pull him out without making it unnecessary for an unauthorized person to enter the holy place to remove the body. So the bells served a very good purpose. All right, a couple of more things about the high priest. Verse 36, you shall make a plate of pure gold and carve on it, like the carvings of a signet, holiness unto the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it shall be made on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallowed in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be acceptable before the Lord. So again, we have holiness mentioned in this passage. He mentioned it in verse 2, mentioned in verses 5 and 6, and now it's being mentioned again, only now it's written on a gold plate. So he has a gold plate that says holiness to the Lord. Verse 39, and you shall skillfully weave the tunic of a fine thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make that sash of woolen work. So again, these are the other garments. The tunic was the undergarment. So from the body out, there was first a tunic, then there was a robe, and then there was the ephod. So there were three layers of clothing on the high priest. Now, beginning in verse 40, and going down through verse 43, he's going to talk about the priest again. He started out talking about the priest and their duty to put oil in the lampstand. And then he spent most of the time talking about the garments of the high priest. Now he's going to go back and talk about priest again. Chapter 28, verse 40. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and they shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So again, they had special clothing for which to serve the Lord. Verse 41, you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on the sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, and that they may minister to me as priests. So here we go again, talking about the separation to the Lord. And he says in verse 42, and you shall make them linen trousers that cover their nakedness, and they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. I think we're down to underwear. I don't know if I should say this or not. Boxers or briefs? Briefs. All right. Verse 43. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they come near the altar to minister to the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. And that shall be its statutes forever and his descendants after him. So they should always wear these garments, lest they sin, and as a result of the sin, die. There we are again. Wow. What did we do? Cover 45 verses? Is that a record?
Not bad.
Did you get the picture?
Yes.
So,
I got the picture.
You got a picture, right? I passed out a picture. You got the picture. That picture helped, didn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Matter of fact, if you want a picture, go on the internet and just type in the garments of the high priest, and you will get pictures in color. And if you look at 10 sites, you'll get 11 different versions of the garments. But I printed out one in black and white because I wanted you to see the basic idea. And besides, the color printer was at church and I was at home when I did it. All right, I want to sum all this up. The high priest and the priest were servants of the Lord. They're called that. They were to be dressed in garments that spoke of their separation to the Lord, Or to put it simply, this passage, except for those first opening verses, are describing, if I could put it in the most modern terms I could think of, the uniform of the servants. The servants had a special uniform, and that uniform designated that they were separated to the Lord. Like a policeman's uniform says he's separated to that function, or a nurse's uniform, or anybody that wears a uniform, they're separated to that job. That's the point of this passage. Now, I want to play with that for a minute. I ran through this so I could get down to, what do you do with this passage? What's profitable to this passage? Well, let me tell you a couple of things that go on. Remember way back at the beginning, they were putting oil in the lamps? Some interpreters come to that part of the passage and they say that the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And off they go. They're then going to talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of the interpretations of that then start to get a little on the edge for me. They will point out that what they do is they start with the oil, they say it represents the Holy Spirit, and they will trace oil throughout the rest of the Bible. One that I read said the oil was used for the prophets, the priest, and the kings to anoint them for their prophet, for their service. It was employed for lighting purposes. It was means of dispelling the darkness and gloom. And then it went on to say it reduces friction and presents overheating. Now, the point of the problem with that is when you take a word like that and then trace it through the Bible, which, by the way, is a legitimate exercise in some cases, in a lot of cases, then I think it gets you away from this passage. So to come to this passage and focus on the oil, I think is, you know, at best the oil was produced light and Jesus is the light of the world. I think that would be a much better application of the oil in terms of the overall scripture. Another enterprising commentator pointed out that the oil was in the lamp and it was pure oil, and suggested that every Christian had to have a glowing testimony to the world. Now again, I think that we'd be better off saying Jesus is the light of the world, and that the parts of the tabernacle represent him, not us. I read in this connection one story of a family that was having devotions, and they read this passage, and they had a little 5-year-old boy. And when they got down to reading the passage and the father talking about the oil represented the Holy Spirit and that, you know, we should be a witness and so forth, this little 5-year-old boy was then prayed, and he got to the end. He says, "Oh God, help me to burn with pure oil." Yikes. Wrong interpretation leads to absurd application. And that's sort of my problem with what people do with this. I think a much more accurate and legitimate approach would be to come to this passage and say, well, here are the responsibilities of the priest. The passage started like that. What were their duties? Well, one was to put oil in the lampstand. And some do that, and I think that's much closer to what the passage is about. But having said all of that, I want to make two that I think are much closer to the point of the passage. The great amount of detail in this passage about the consecration of the priest suggests that that is the significance. That repeatedly the passage talks about, and you are separated to the Lord. If there's anything this passage talks about, it's holiness. Matter of fact, it jumps off the page. There's a gold plate that says, Holiness unto the Lord. Now, that's what the high priest had on his forehead when he went into the presence of the Lord. So someone has suggested the closer the physical relationship to the Lord, the greater the need for cleanliness spiritually and holiness. This is the principle that we can learn that flows from this passage through the book of Exodus and into Leviticus, that we should be separated unto the Lord to serve Him. That's what this passage is about. Someone has said, those whom God selects to minister to the congregation through intercessory prayer, divine counsel, and sacrificial worship must always represent the holiness of the Lord in their activities and demeanor. We should be separated unto the Lord in our service to Him. So this passage very simply is saying, here are the priests, here is their service, at least at the beginning, they put oil in the lamp, and what's emphasized is they wear clothing and several things that indicate that they are to be separated to the Lord. That is the message here. But I said I had two. I want to make a second suggestion. Do you remember that breastplate that had 12 stones in it and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel? Man, that's got to be significant. Where was it? Well, it was over his heart. Ah, I think that's got possibilities. That the Lord wanted the high priest to have holiness to the Lord on his head and the names of the 12 tribes over his heart. Is that not symbolic of the fact that the children of Israel were in the presence of the Lord over his heart, and they were in his heart? They were the apple of his eye, symbolized and signified by this breastplate that was on the high priest's chest. I think that's kind of cute. I think that that's the kind of application I think is legitimate in this passage. A little girl sat on her mother's knee, hugging her because he loved her so much. She loved her so much. Mommy, said the little girl, I wish I could look right into your heart. Do you think I could? I don't know, replied the mother. But you could try to look through the windows if you wished. But where are the windows to your heart? Asked the little girl. Look into my eyes, was the reply. As the little girl looked into her mother's eyes, she said, Mommy, Mommy, I can see a little girl in your eyes, and it's me. I can see myself in your eyes, which are the windows to your heart. Maybe if we looked into the eyes of the Lord as the windows to his heart, we would see that we are in his heart. As Aaron carried the names of the tribes upon his heart, our high priest carries us in his heart. Amen. And amen. Father, thank you for the reminder that you love us. You care about us so much, you keep an accounting of the number of hairs on our head. So, Father, thank you that we're in your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.